this morning, I'm going to begin a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. One of the most well-known modern commentators on this book, an Australian named Peter O'Brien, he has said about this book of Ephesians, he says, "The letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written." Let that sink in for a moment. I think it's true. It's true, first of all, because it's one of these few collected writings which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, such that they are the Word of God and are contained in the Bible. And of course, the Bible is, by any estimation, the most significant book ever written in human history. The Bible's impact upon humanity throughout history, it dwarfs that of any other book. But among the various books contained in the Bible, this little book of Ephesians has had an outsized influence ever since it was written, about 2,000 years ago. As another commentator has put it, out of Paul's writings, Ephesians is perhaps second only to Romans in terms of its influence upon Christian thought and spirituality in the history of the church. I count it a great privilege to preach through the contents of the book of Ephesians to you over the next, the coming months. And my prayer is that this book, when it is opened up for us, will be used by the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to transform our lives more and more into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, all to the glory of the Father. Well, before diving into the contents of the book and before I begin preaching through the book, I want to take some time this morning to introduce the book of Ephesians to you. Perhaps you've never thought about just exactly what this book is and some of the historical background issues that surround the book. And if not, I think it's important that we consider these things before diving in. So first, I want to just explain some of the historical background to the book. And then second, I want to give you an overview of what's in this little book of Ephesians that we find in the New Testament. So just to begin with, the historical background of the book of Ephesians. Like every book in the Bible, right? The book of Ephesians didn't drop out of the sky on golden tablets. It was written by a particular person for a particular reason at a particular point in history. And because of that, understanding the historical background to the book of Ephesians is important for interpreting what is in it. Let's start then with the question, what is this book called Ephesians? It's important to understand that the book of Ephesians, it's not a story like the Gospel of Mark. It's not a prophecy like the book of Isaiah. It's not a poem or a collection of poems like the Psalms. The book of Ephesians is a letter. Do you remember letters? It wasn't long ago that we used to write letters to each other. Do you remember that? Well, they did the same thing in the Roman Empire in the first century. And that's what Ephesians is. It's a letter. In terms of its basic elements, it's just like any other letter that someone would have written in the Roman Empire in the first century. Oh, there's always variation in these types of things, but there is a sort of standard form, and Ephesians fits that. For example, it opens up with a typical salutation, identifying the sender and the recipients, and then offering a greeting. And if you move to the end of the letter, you'll see it ends with a typical closing. It offers a final greeting and a benediction. All those things were typical of letters in the ancient world. Who was this letter of Ephesians written by? Well, in the first line, the author of the letter claims to be Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, we as Christians, we believe what the scriptures say about themselves, that all scripture is breathed out by God, that men wrote scripture, but they did so as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what we have in each of these inspired writings that are collected in the Bible is not just the word of man, but the word of God. And if that's true, well, then we believe that verse 1 is true. The apostle Paul did write this letter to the Ephesians, and that must be said because especially in our modern era, it has become very common for more liberal scholars of the New Testament to deny that reality. It was written by the apostle Paul. Who did the apostle Paul write this letter of Ephesians to? You say, wait a second, Jeremy. Didn't you just answer your own question? Actually, it's not quite that simple. It is true, the letter is called Ephesians. You see the word there in the heading of your Bibles. But there is good reason to believe that Paul did not actually write this letter exclusively to the church in that ancient city of Ephesus, which was there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So first of all, before you cast me out as a heretic, if you look closely at your Bible in verse 1, you will notice that there is a footnote, a little number next to the opening lines, and particularly next to the line where it says to the saints who are in Ephesus. And what that footnote does, if you reference down to the bottom, you know, those little tiny print that you have to put your glasses on to see, you'll see that it will tell you that not all of the Greek manuscripts of this letter contain those distinct words, in Ephesus. Indeed, that phrase, in Ephesus, is missing from some of the oldest and the best manuscripts of this letter. In other words, copies of this letter in the Greek that we have. Now, that fact that the phrase, in Ephesus, did end up in so many, in fact, the vast majority of the manuscripts of this letter, well, that does indicate that it seems to have been sent to the church in Ephesus at some point. Perhaps that was even the first church that it was sent to. But you see, the absence of that phrase in Ephesus in some of the early and best manuscripts of this letter, it may indicate that Ephesus wasn't meant to be sent only to the church in Ephesus, but rather that it was meant to be copied and circulated to a number of churches throughout the region of Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was sort of the main city. And perhaps as the carrier, Tychicus, took this letter to Asia Minor, his first stop was Ephesus, and then he traveled to other cities where it was taken as well. I think that this theory, that this is a circular letter, is seeming to be confirmed when you actually look at what's in the letter. Now, let me just take you back to the book of Acts. Remember something about this church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, you have the account of how the apostle Paul was the one who actually founded the church in Ephesus. And we see that he spent 2 years in Ephesus getting this church established. And we see from the New Testament that when he left his spiritual protege, Timothy, in the church, and he wrote letters corresponding with Timothy. We have two of them, 1st and 2nd Timothy. In other words, he kept ongoing correspondence with this church through Timothy. And then in Acts 20, we have this stirring account of as Paul was coming back from his third missionary journey to return to Jerusalem where he would be arrested, he arranged to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus in a nearby city called Miletus. And he has this very intimate interaction with them. And at the end of this interaction with them, where he gives them these final instructions in charge, it says that So close was his relationship with the elders of the church there that it says there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Now, all that to say, Paul was no stranger to the church in Ephesus. He knew them well, perhaps better than any of his other churches. He certainly spent more time there. But when you read this letter, I don't know if you've ever seen it. It doesn't actually seem to have been written to a specific church which Paul knew very well. For instance, consider this. Unlike all of his other letters, Paul makes no reference in this letter to specific people, either in his greeting or his farewell. There's actually only one name mentioned, and that is Tychicus, who was the guy that he sent this letter with. In other words, he was the delivery person. Indeed, at points, as you're reading through the letter, and you might read it with fresh eyes the next time you read it, and you'll see this, you'll see that there are times when he speaks as if he hadn't even met the people that would read this letter. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 15, if you scan down the page there, you'll see he says this, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints." And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that is given to me for you." Now, it would seem odd for Paul to speak that way. You might have heard of me, and I've heard of you, and what God's doing in your midst, and what God's doing through me. It would seem odd for him to write that way if he was writing specifically to, exclusively to, the church in Ephesus, whom he knew so well, and they knew him. So also, we also see that unlike all of Paul's other letters, I mean, you could go down your mind, all of his letters in your mind, and think about how in every other letter, Paul makes reference to specific issues that they were going through, particularly sin issues that they were struggling with, and he addresses them, or false teaching that they were encountering, and he corrects it or addresses it. But in this letter, he makes no reference to any specific sin issues that they were struggling with. He makes no reference to any specific false teaching that they were encountering. Instead, his teaching in this letter, did you notice, is very general. It's wonderful, but it's broad. It applies universally to all Christians everywhere at all times. So you see, the general nature of this letter, its contents strongly support the theory that Paul didn't write it exclusively for, only for, the church in Ephesus, but instead he probably wrote it with the idea that it would be copied and circulated to a number of churches in that region around Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, including but and perhaps beginning with Ephesus, but not ending there. In fact, when you compare this letter, which is called Ephesians, with Paul's letter to the Colossians, now you've probably read those two letters in close sequence with each other. And have you noticed the similarities between those two letters? There's a lot of similarities, right? Close parallels between those two letters. Well, as you read those, you'll probably see that when he writes Colossians, there's a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians, except Colossians does seem to be written to a specific church where he addresses particular people by name, and he addresses a specific false teaching and sin issues that they were struggling by name. And so the difference between them is that Colossians is occasional. It's written to a particular church going through particular things, whereas Ephesians is more broad. And I think what this might indicate is that Paul, as he's writing Ephesians, not long after that, perhaps around the same time, he wrote Colossians as well. And Colossae and Ephesus were both in that region of Asia Minor. And as you read the two letters, you notice that he mentions that Tychicus in each letter, as if Tychicus was going to carry the letter to Ephesians, and he was going to carry the letter to Colossae. And so perhaps the scenario here is that Paul wrote both of these letters, one a general letter to be circulated, one a specific letter to be given to one church, so that when Tychicus entered Asia Minor, he circulated the letter to the Ephesians and perhaps ended with the city of Colossae, where he delivered a more specific letter to them. But in fact, even at the end of the letter to the Colossians, we see that he says, and when the letter to Laodicea, which is some other letter that we don't know, when that's read, have that read in the church here, and then swap letters, essentially. So these, all of these letters began to be collected and began to be read in different churches. Now, if I'm correct in saying that this letter, which is entitled Ephesians in our Bibles, and I'll just refer to it as Ephesians, if I'm correct that it wasn't written to just one local church, but was a letter to be circulated in the churches in Asia Minor, well, that means, you see, that, you know, the specific circumstances in Ephesus aren't particularly necessary or relevant to interpreting the letter to this letter, which we call Ephesians. Rather, we can just sort of speak of, as you read the letter, you realize that he's writing to churches in Asia Minor that were predominantly Gentile, as we know that the churches in that region were, and that they evidently were saved out of a very pagan context. Being Gentiles in the Roman Empire, when they were saved out of a pagan context. And that's who he's writing these letters to. Christians like that in various churches throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, as I said. But what about Paul's situation? Where was he when he wrote this letter? Well, I don't know if you've noticed this before when you read this letter, but Paul indicates several times in the letter that he was in prison. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. But where was Paul imprisoned when he wrote this letter? I think if you survey the different views, the most likely view, it seems to me, is that Paul wrote this letter, Ephesians, along with some other letters, specifically Colossians, where he also says that he's in prison, Philippians, where he repeatedly says he's in prison, and Philemon, again, where he says that he's in prison when he wrote these. I think he wrote all of these letters, by the way, they're often called Paul's prison epistles, during his first imprisonment in Rome. We know there was another time when he was in prison. You remember the letter to 2 Timothy? And in that letter, you know, he knows he's not getting out. He knows he's going to die. But in these letters, he reflects a certainty, even, that he's going to be released. And so there seems to have been two imprisonments. And this imprisonment seems to be his first imprisonment in Rome. You remember this. You see it at the end of the book of Acts. He ends up at the book of Acts in prison in Rome. And that seems to be when he wrote these first letters. Now, that would make sense too, because we know that in this first imprisonment, when Paul wrote these epistles, he seemed to have enjoyed a great deal of freedom, freedom which he probably wouldn't have experienced later on in his second imprisonment. In Acts chapter 28, verse 16, for instance, he says of his first Roman imprisonment, he says, when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And then in verses 30 and 31, it adds this. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, he enjoyed a level of freedom, and that seems to be how he was able to write these letters and have them disperse fairly easily. Now, from the end of Colossians, it seems that Paul was accompanied in prison by several of his missionary team as well, including Luke, John Mark, Tychicus, who would carry these letters, Onesimus, Epaphras, each of these guys are mentioned in some of the other prison epistles. Now, if Paul did write Ephesians during this first imprisonment in Rome, then actually we can put a pretty close date on it, that he wrote this letter probably between AD 60 and AD 62, which it's helpful to just put this in your mind. Think, Paul wrote this letter roughly 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he spent a number of those early years after the death and the resurrection of Christ being an opponent of the gospel. So this is a very early letter. Those who date this letter earlier do so because they don't think it was written during that first Roman imprisonment. Those who date the letter later basically do so because they don't believe that Paul wrote it. They think it was a forger who wrote it later on. So I think we're pretty safe in this date and in this context. Finally, let's consider one last matter of historical background, which will help you put this letter in context. Why did Paul write this letter? What was his purpose in writing Ephesians? This will be important because his purpose in writing this letter is going to pertain to us. And as we read it, we'll know why Paul wrote it, what he was trying to accomplish. Now, as I mentioned before, Paul does not seem to have written this letter with one particular church in mind in order to address specific issues that were going on in that one church. Instead, Paul seems to have intended this letter to be circulated to a number of different churches in the same region, and so his purpose in writing it seems to have been to address some more general spiritual issues that would pertain in any church that he was writing to. More specifically, if you look at Paul's prayers, he has two times in the letter where he says that he's praying for them, and we can see what he's praying for them. And Paul, in those prayers, expresses his desire that the Lord would use this letter to deepen their knowledge. I bow my knees before the Father, that he might strengthen you in your inner man by the Spirit, that you may know. And in chapter 1, he talks about wanting the eyes of their heart to be illumined, so that they might comprehend, right? So the idea is that Paul writes this letter because he wants the understanding, the comprehension of the Christians who are reading it by the Spirit to be expanded and deepened, particularly when it comes to God's great and glorious plan of salvation, which he is bringing about through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. We see this in chapter 1 through 3 especially. And then you say, well, but why would he want us to know this? Why would he want us to grow in our knowledge and our comprehension and our understanding of God's glorious plan of salvation through Christ to his glory? Well, because as you see in chapters 4 through 6, he believes that when that happens, we will begin to walk in a manner that is more and more worthy of the great calling that we have as God's redeemed people in Christ. In other words, as you grow in your comprehension, it will transform your life so that you will live in a way that is more in line with who you are in Christ. And that's his purpose in writing this book. That's what he wants to happen to his readers. That's what he wants to happen to us as we read it now. Well, having talked about the historical background, let me now give you somewhat of a survey of what's in this book, this letter to that we call Ephesians. The first thing I want to do is I just want to kind of zoom out for a moment and look at this letter from a distance, as it were, so that you can get a sense of the big picture of the book and how it all fits together as a whole. And actually, if you read through this book, it's not difficult to see. It doesn't take a degree in biblical scholarship to see that this letter is divided nicely into sort of two roughly equal sections, chapters 1 through 3, and then there's a hinge, and then chapters 4 through 6. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, what Paul does is he lays out God's plan to redeem a group of sinful human beings by his grace through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. That's what he's doing. And more specifically, if you were to zoom in a little bit more, you would see that he explains God's plan of redemption in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And then he goes back And he explains it a second time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then he goes back and he does it a third time in chapter 2, 11 through 21. And then he goes back and he does it a fourth time in chapter 3, 1 through 13. And it's almost like looking at the same play in a football game, ladies, bear with us, but from different angles where you get different slow motion replays of the same thing so that you can see different aspects of what is going on. And that's what Paul does. He explains God's plan of redemption from this angle. And then he goes back and talks about it from this angle and from this angle and from this angle. And he does that four times. And each time we get a greater grasp of God's incredible plan of salvation and our part in that plan. And then we see at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, Paul tells his readers in each of those places what his prayer is for them, that they would grow in their understanding of these things that he has labored to show them. That they would grow in their understanding of them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, so that's chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6. In these chapters, the second half of the letter, Paul explains to his readers how this new identity that God has graciously given to them as the people that he has redeemed through Christ, how that new identity ought to transform every area of their life. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he explains how their new identity as the redeemed people of God in Christ should transform their life together as a church. And then in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 21, he explains how it should transform their lives at an individual level, as individual Christians. And then in chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, he explains how their identity in Christ as his redeemed people should transform their relationships as husband and wife in marriage. How it should transform their relationship as parents and children in the church, in the family. How it should transform their relationship as masters and slaves in the vocational arena. And then finally, in the closing section, he basically says, and when you do this, as you strive to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling, you are going to be in an all-out war with spiritual forces of darkness, and you are going to have to fight having put on the armor of God. It's not going to be easy, in other words. So to sum up, you might say this way. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying to Christians, this is the new identity God has given you in Christ as he explains God's plan of redemption and who they are in it. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he's saying to them, this now is how you are to live in accordance with your new identity in Christ. Or just a little bit more simple. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying to his Christian readers, this is who you are. And in chapters 4 through 6, he's saying, now live like it. Having zoomed out and looked at it from that sort of big picture perspective, let's now zoom in and sort of take the magnifying glass to different themes that we see emerging in this letter so that your appetite for this letter can be sort of whet as you get a taste for some of the rich themes in the book. And I just want to look at seven of them. There are lots of them I could have picked, but I just want to look at seven of them very quickly, one at a time. First, a first major theme in Ephesians is the darkness of human depravity. Paul is not afraid to say how bad we as humans are by nature. Perhaps his most famous example of this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And that same kind of dire evaluation of natural man, human beings in their natural condition, is given other places too. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. It's a repeated theme. And these descriptions of human depravity, they serve two main purposes. First, they show us how helpless and how undeserving we were when God saved us. And then second, as Christians, they provide us with a contrast of the life that we used to live and the life that God is calling us to now in Christ as his people. A second major theme in Ephesians is God's sovereignty in salvation. Paul explains repeatedly that our salvation was accomplished according to God's choice and by God's power. So chapter 1, Paul says three different times that the was because God chose us and predestined us for salvation even before the foundation of the world. So in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, this is just an example. It says, he chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In other words, God's will, not man's, is ultimate in our salvation. And then secondly, in addition to this, throughout chapters 1 through 2, the subject, as he describes God's saving work, the subject of every verb is God, not us. He has done it all, apart from any real contribution on our part. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, we were helpless to do anything for ourselves. God, he said, made us alive together with Christ. In these ways, you see, Paul emphasizes throughout the letter the sovereignty of God in the saving of man. And then a third major theme in Ephesians is the gracious nature of God's salvation. Grace in the Greek means free favor. Free favor. And when we're talking about God's grace toward human beings, we're talking about free favor he gives to sinners who deserve his judgment. And throughout Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that it was grace. Free favor given to those who deserved his judgment. It's grace that motivated God to save us. Not anything in ourselves, not any merit, not any worth in us. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says that God's choice to save us resounds, quote, to the praise of his glorious grace. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says that the redemption that he has provided to us in Christ was, quote, according to the riches of his grace. You all know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't do anything to merit it. In fact, we deserved God's wrath, and we were dead. Paul tells us again and again in this letter that God saved us anyway, simply because of his free favor, his kindness, the great love with which he loved us. A fourth major theme in Ephesians is the fact that Christ is at the center of God's plan of salvation. First, we're told that God's plan of salvation was accomplished through Christ in the present. So for instance, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we have redemption through his blood. That is, Christ's blood shed on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He's done it. Second, we're told that God grants his salvation to us precisely by uniting us to Christ. The whole letter, and you know this if you've read this letter, this whole letter is absolutely shot through with the language of us as Christians receiving God's blessings in or with Christ. So we are chosen in Him, adopted in Him, sealed by the Spirit in Him, raised from death to life in Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places, reconciled to the Father in Him, joined to the church in Him, taught the truth in Him, made a new creation in Him, made children of light in Him, washed with the water of the Word by Him, strengthened with His own armor to stand firm against the attacks of the devil. Do you see? It's all through Christ. In fact, in the end, God's plan of redemption will reach its ultimate fulfillment, its ultimate consummation in Christ. Those great words in chapter 1, verse 10 say this: God's plan for the fullness of time, Paul says, is to unite all things in Him, that's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, Ephesians emphasizes the centrality of Christ, His person, His work, past, present, and future in God's plan of salvation. A fifth major theme in Ephesians is the fact that God's ultimate goal in the salvation of man is His own glory. This theme runs throughout the whole letter in a number of different ways, but it is most explicitly expressed in that first section, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In verse 6, it says that God predestined us to adoption as sons, quote, to, here's the ultimate end, the praise of His glorious grace. In chapter 1 verse 12, it says that God predestined us to obtain an inheritance so that, here's the purpose, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In verses 13 and 14, it says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we will take possession of it, quote, to the praise of His glory. From beginning to end, Ephesians describes God as saving a group of sinners through Jesus Christ by His grace in such a way that they have nothing to boast about, and instead He would be glorified both on earth and in heaven, both by men and by angels. In other words, Ephesians reminds us that our salvation is actually not about us ultimately, but about God and His glory. A sixth major theme in Ephesians is the nature and function of the church. In Ephesians, the church is described as all those who are in Christ, all those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith. In the first verse, the church is identified as the saints who are, quote, in Christ Jesus. That's who the church is. All those who are genuinely united to Jesus Christ. And we know that that happens by faith through the Spirit as a gift of grace. Now, throughout the letter, Paul goes to great pains to emphasize that the church also, in a great mystery previously hidden and now revealed, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people from the nations who are now united together to Christ as one new humanity, one body, one great temple for His presence, one new covenant people of God in Christ. And this is the mystery of the gospel, which, as Paul says, God had given to Paul to proclaim. So, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he says, speaking of Jew and Gentile Christians, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he describes the church in chapter 4 as together, Jew and Gentile, in Christ, growing together into maturity up into its head. The head is Christ, and we are like a body slowly being matured to fit the image of the head, Christ himself. According to chapters 4 through 5, if you read those chapters, we are to reflect together the image of Christ by living lives of holiness, filled with the Spirit, to the glory of God in the universe. You might say, as I've often read in Mark Dever's literature, that the church is the display of God's glory upon the earth. And that makes sense because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory. And as we, his body, are being transformed into his image, as we grow and mature over time, we are reflecting the glory of God in the earth. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul has a lot to say in Ephesians about who we are as a church and what our calling is as a church of Jesus Christ. Finally, a seventh theme is just simply the cosmic scope, the universal proportions of God's plan of salvation. According to Ephesians, God's plan of salvation is not something that people can opt out of, like, oh, that's your religion, but, you know, I've got my own religion. And they're all ways to God. Oh, no. This is not something that you can opt out of because it encompasses the entire universe for all eternity. Remember, it's hatched, this plan of salvation, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And it will stretch on into, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, the coming ages. It pertains, Paul makes clear, to both earth and heaven, to both men and angels, both holy angels and the powers of darkness. So, for instance, Paul speaks of, as I just quoted, the manifold wisdom of God being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And most importantly of all, Ephesians makes clear that God's plan culminates in the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his Son, over the entire universe for all time. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, that when God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which we're going to be celebrating on Resurrection Sunday here in a few weeks, when God raised Jesus from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and took his seat at God's right hand, Paul tells us, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, so the entire universe, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, all eternity. And in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that God's plan for the fullness of times, as I mentioned before, is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, Paul makes clear in this letter that God's plan of salvation in Christ is cosmic in its scope. It pertains to everyone and everything in every place for all time. You are either in Christ or you will be in hell. There is no opting out. There are other major themes in Ephesians that we could look at, but these are just some of the major ones that I hope give you a taste of what we can expect as we study this book together. And as we've examined the historical background and we've looked at some of the major themes that we see in it, its contents, let's just close by considering how we should respond to these things that we've looked at so far. On this issue of how we should respond, as I mentioned before, I don't think we can do any better, at least at this big picture level, than looking at how Paul prays that his readers will respond in his two prayers. First, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul told his readers that he was praying for them. And as I mentioned before, in both cases, his prayer for them was that they might grow in knowledge, being strengthened to do so by the Spirit in their inner man. And he told them that he's praying for them to grow in their knowledge, essentially, to sum up, of God and of his cosmic plan of redemption through Jesus Christ and of their place as his redeemed people in all of it. Why? Why did Paul pray for this? Because as chapters 4 through 6 indicate, the more that you know of these things, the more your life will be transformed. Your life as a local church, our life as a local church, our individual lives, our marriages, our family life, our workplace. Just think about the themes that we looked at this morning. Just think about how this works with those themes. The more that we consider and comprehend these themes that I was talking about, having our hearts, the eyes of our heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit, if you will, the more our life will be transformed. So for instance, knowing what Paul says about human depravity in this letter, well, it just will humble us. To the dust, it will fill us with a sense of gratitude as we realize that God has not treated us as our sins deserved, but has been merciful to us. Or as we consider what Paul says in this letter about God's sovereignty and salvation, it will lead us to abandon all hope in our own strength or in our own worth and to look entirely for our redemption to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us wholly and forever. Knowing what Paul says about the gracious nature of the salvation that he's given us in this letter, it will fill us with this sense of love, right? He's been favorable toward us, exceedingly favorable. And because he has so loved us, it will stir up for us love for him in return. And not only that, but it will make us gracious people toward each other. Knowing what Paul says about Christ being the center of God's plan of salvation in this letter and the very means by which we receive every blessing, well, won't that, the more we understand that, won't it make us start putting Christ at the center of our lives and at the center of our hearts, and that we would look to Christ more and more as the one in whom we have everything that is of any worth for all eternity? Rather than, by the way, for instance, giving our love and ultimate loyalty to the empty idols of this world. Knowing what Paul says in this letter about God's ultimate goal in salvation being his own glory, you know what that will do? The more we know that, we will stop this foolish practice of putting ourselves at the center of the Bible story and thinking that God's main goal in all that he does is to make us happy. Oh, how we need that. Knowing what Paul says about the nature and the function of the church in this letter, it will teach us how to understand who we are and how to order our lives together, both as individual members of the church and corporately, all together, so that we would be walking according to his will rather than, as they did in the days of the judges, just doing whatever is right in our own eyes. And finally, knowing what Paul says about the absolute cosmic scope of God's plan of salvation in this letter, will that not give us courage? Courage not to compromise under the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil, since all these things are under the authority of Christ and will be ultimately brought under and into conformity to his will. So, brothers and sisters, as we close, my encouragement to you this morning is to begin praying. I'm praying for myself and I pray for you that God would use this book to increase your understanding, your comprehension, your knowledge of his glorious plan of salvation in Christ, and the part that he has given you in it, so that your life might be transformed in various ways as a result. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible letter that we have in the New Testament, and we pray, our heart's prayer is that as we walk through this letter together in the coming months, you would do what Paul prayed. You would illumine the eyes of our heart. You would strengthen us by your Spirit in our inner man to know what is the height and breadth and depth of your love for us in Christ, of your saving work for us in Christ, of who we are in Christ, that it might have a radically transforming effect upon us. We pray for revival of heart and renewal of mind through your word by the Spirit as we walk through this inspired writing together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.